We're looking together on a Sunday evening at the book of Ezra, a very practical book. And we're going to be reading tonight from Ezra chapter 3. And we're actually going to read the chapter through to verse 13. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, by sea to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upwards to supervise the work of the house of the Lord, and Jeshua and his sons and his brothers and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. We're going to be looking tonight at Ezra chapter 3, the passage that we read earlier on. And again, as this morning, I've just got three very simple, very straightforward points. The first of which I've called Making the Best of a Bad Job. And that really covers the first seven verses of Ezra chapter 3. I wonder if you've ever had one of those circumstances in your life, maybe a holiday or something that you've planned, or a meal that you've gone out for, and it really didn't say on the tin what it actually was, didn't do on what it said on the tin. Just thinking about this, I remembered a holiday that my sister and I and my parents had when, I don't know how old I'd have been, quite young, certainly before my teenage years. I think I'd probably been about 8 or 9 or something. And my father had seen on the television, I won't identify it too closely, but a campsite with static caravans on and so on, called Happy Valley. And my father thought he'd treat us to a week on holiday at Happy Valley. Nothing could have been named worse than Happy Valley. On the TV commercial, it showed you the caravans, and then you could just see a little bit of a hedge, and then in the distance you could see the beach, and it wasn't far away, and they cut from somebody running through the campsite, and then the next minute they were on the beach and they were running into the sea. What they didn't tell you was that between the campsite and the beach was an army firing range. And so there was barbed wire and you weren't allowed to cross it. Instead, you had to walk about a mile to the main road and there wait for a bus, because we didn't have our own car. You had to wait for a bus, which appeared to me at that age to come about every third or fourth day. I think it was probably once an hour or something. And you were there with a whole campsite full of people. So the first bus would come, no room on it for you, because there were already a pile of people on it. It was an unmitigated disaster. I still remember it. I'm not going to pretend I'm permanently traumatized with it. I don't think I've thought about it for I don't know how many decades. But just thinking of the poor situation that these exiles found themselves in, that's what came to my mind. Some of these exiles have returned. They've been in exile now for 70 years. And it doesn't take a huge imagination to realize how, firstly, great their expectations would have been. They were really looking forward to this. Some of them were old people now, maybe taken away in their childhood or their very early teens. And they had this nostalgic view of what the home country was like. Others of them were youngsters who'd been brought up with their parents' stories and their grandparents' stories, and they were so looking forward to going back. This first tranche of returning exiles doesn't include Ezra himself, the author of the book. We can tell that from the fact that he speaks for these first three chapters about they and theyre, and he doesn't use the word we until we get to Ezra chapter 4 and verse 2. If you take Ezra and Nehemiah just as they stand, and I think that's how we should take them, there's a lot of argument among scholars about datings and so on, but the simple straightforward way, I think, is to say Ezra arrived in Jerusalem around 458 BC, the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. That's mentioned in chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Nehemiah arrived 13 years later in 445, the 20th year of Artaxerxes. That's Nehemiah 2 and verse 1. And if we roll ahead 13 years and then think back to what it must have been like in Ezra's day, 13 years later, in the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, this is what we read, Nehemiah 1:3. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile, that's an interesting word, isn't it? Survived the exile, is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. So 13, probably 15 years before these first group of exiles come, Nehemiah following on a couple of years later, and even 13 years after that, the place is described as shameful, the gates are broken down, and they're destroyed with fire. So all of their expectations are shattered. What they find on their arrival is a city in ruins and a temple that is utterly useless for the worship of God. The task is a daunting one. The former glory has been replaced with something that is regarded as a matter of derision. That's what we read in Nehemiah 1 and verse 17. And even when the work is eventually completed, The prophet Haggai, this is something we'll come back to in a moment, the prophet Haggai laments in Haggai 2:3, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" So here's a group of people full of expectation, arriving eventually at Jerusalem and finding that the land is in a terrible state. It can barely be cultivated. All of the ravages of war are around. There's barely a house intact. Jerusalem itself is a complete ruin, and the temple, well, don't even talk about the temple. What are their options? I think they have a number of different options. Firstly, maybe they can make the long, difficult journey back to Babylon and to the relative comfort of their previous lives in exile. They can abandon their own homeland. Secondly, they can abandon any religious plans and concentrating on making life as pleasant as possible in the circumstances. Thirdly, they can sit around complaining about the situation and seeking someone to blame that their expectations are not being fulfilled. Why didn't they tell us it was going to be like this? Why doesn't Ezra arrive? Why isn't this happening? Why isn't that happening? Or there's one fourth alternative. They can make the best of a very poor job and do what they can with what God has given them. I wonder which alternative you'd opt for. Go back to your life of comfort, not face the journey home, but just abandon trying to turn this back into God's promised land and just make a nice secular life for yourself. Cultivate the land, build yourself a house, forget about all this religious business. Or do you not actually do anything because you find it much easier to complain than you do to actually do something useful? Or would you go for the last alternative? Nothing is ideal, nothing is as you want it to be, nothing indeed is as it should be, but it is what it is. Well, I hope my first heading gives you the clue as to which one they did. I've called it making the best of a bad job. And that is exactly what they did. There were two things that they could do, despite the situation and despite the disappointment. The first is the first thing that they do. Ezra 3 and verse 2, they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They didn't actually need a temple to erect an altar on the site where one should have existed and where one would eventually stand. But they don't wait. They get on, they built an altar, and they began morning and evening, we read, to offer their burnt offerings on the altar. The second thing is that they are obviously familiar with the law, quote, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God, verse 2. And so what we read in verse 4 is that they latch on to something they can do. Verse 4, and they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. Now, the Feast of Booths was a gift from God to them, because the Feast of Booths fitted their situation absolutely like a pair of handmade gloves. To keep the Feast of Booths, you didn't live indoors. Well, they hadn't got any houses. You made yourself a rough shelter outdoors, and there for 7 days you remembered the goodness of God during the wilderness wanderings. And still today, in all the modern sophistication of Jerusalem, if you're in Jerusalem during or in many parts of Israel, the villages, the towns, what you will find is that out in the garden, people have made shelters. They've put palm branches or something over the top of them. And for the days of the celebration of the Feast of Booths, they live outdoors. They go camping, not glamping. And that was exactly what they could do. I've said two things. There was actually a third thing that they could do, and they did that as well. Ezra 3, 6 to 7. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. We've covered that. But then it goes on, but the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. The third thing they did was to make preparation to do what they'd intended to do when they came. And this whole idea of making preparation was something that kind of fitted, didn't it, with the temple? Because if you remember, David longed before God to build the temple. That was his great heart's desire. But God didn't allow him to do it. But what he did do was to make treaties with people like Hiram, king of Tyre, and so on. And he gathered materials. He got stone cut and brought so that when his son Solomon wanted to begin the work, it was all there, ready. Some people are not called to build temples, as it were. They're called to lay foundations. That's their job. They're there to lay a foundation. And others come in. This is sometimes true with people. They faithfully preach and sow the seed, and then someone comes in and reaps the harvest. And that's God's way of doing it often, because it's not who reaps the harvest that matters. It's not who sows the seed that matters. It's the God who gives the increase that matters, and to him the glory needs to come. So they didn't have a great deal. They didn't have homes, they didn't have a temple, but they did make the best of what they'd got. They started offering their burnt offerings where the temple would eventually stand and where the altar would eventually be. They began to worship God according to the law of Moses, and they celebrated the Feast of Booths, and they started gathering materials and getting ready to build the temple that they'd come to build. So that's the first point. Second point, verses 8 and 9, advancing just a little. Just over a year has passed now, hasn't it, by the time we get to verses 8 and 9, if you have the passage up in front of you. And now at last, the work is beginning to commence. An interesting question's posed for us in Micah chapter 2 and verse 7. Has the Lord grown impatient? It's one of the features of our own day, isn't it, that we have become very impatient. I remember coming back to Wem. I won't say who the person was. I wouldn't embarrass them by doing it. But we'd just come from Crawley, and we were back in Wem. I think it was probably for one of the Holiday Bible Club celebrations or something, or maybe a church anniversary, but we were back. And we were coming out of Chapel Street to get into the main high street. And there we were waiting, and three cars went past, and our driver said, "Oh, Wem, the traffic here is becoming ridiculous now." And to be honest, neither Chris nor I could stop bursting out laughing, because to get out onto our road to get to church was about just over half a mile from where we lived. We went through six sets of traffic lights, and it could take you 20 minutes to get out onto the main road. But we've grown impatient, haven't we? We want everything to be there when the supermarkets were first open at the beginning. I remember going to Tesco's and, what, queuing to get into a supermarket? You don't queue to go to a supermarket. And we just get this need for everything to be instant, everything to be quick. There's a lovely story of a woman going to a theme park somewhere. And if you've been to a theme park, you know you kind of snake around with these barriers. And because you're snaking around, you pass the same people every so often. And there were two women with two children each, and they were passing each other. And the first time they passed, they just smiled at each other because they're British and you don't start up a conversation. And then the second time, they just sort of nodded and said, "Nice to see you again." And the third time, they made some comment a little bit more about, you know, "Have you been before?" You know, just the way that you do, you're passing and then you move on. And the last time they passed each other, which was probably about 10 minutes from when they first started queuing, the one woman looked at the other and she says, "My, haven't your children grown since I first met them?" It was humorous. She was joking. But this is the world in which we live, isn't it? But it's not the world in which God lives. God made a promise in the Garden of Eden, and he took nearly 6,000 years to fulfill it. God had a job for Moses to do, and he spent 80 years training him to do it. Jesus came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost, and he spent 30 years in obscurity and only 3 in public ministry. How do we know if we're being impatient? Were these people impatient? Derek Thomas says this: sometimes prayer becomes an excuse for inaction. What God intends for us to do is clear enough, and the way to do it is open. But what is lacking is the will to do it. We convince ourselves that the time is not yet right. It's like the circumstances that the prophet Haggai encountered in Jerusalem after the initial return under King Cyrus, when many were convinced that the time for rebuilding the temple was not yet. Haggai, instead, they gave their time to building their own houses. This was something that happened subsequently. But at this moment, these people seem to have got the balance right. They neither sit around waiting, nor do they preempt the work of God. They get on with doing what they can do. They may only be baby steps, but that's what they're going to get involved in. God has his timing for everything. And we have to get the balance right. We can be too anxious, wanting to push ahead too quickly, or we can be simply indolent and not move at all. Neither is right. Just think, how many times did David, already anointed by Samuel as the next king of Israel, have King Saul in his power, yet he refuses to act until God removes Saul from the throne? He won't actually do anything to preempt it. Psalm 37 says, "Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land you will look on when the wicked are cut off." Gordon Keddy says this. He says, "We are always a lot less patient than the Lord. He can never do things quickly enough for us. When you're tempted to impatience with God, it will do you good to read the whole of Psalm 73. So if you're feeling impatient at the moment, I'll leave you to read Psalm 73. Third heading then, rejoicing in small things. Chapter 3, 10 to 13. Picture the scene. Trumpets are sounding. Cymbals are crashing. The priests are dressed up in their finest garments and they're leading the way. The people are singing responsively, always reminds me of the vision that Isaiah had recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 6, when the cherubim are responsively singing, one cries to the other, holy, 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 and the others respond, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. These people were singing responsively. They were singing and answering, God is good. Yes, he's good. I don't know what words they were using, but praise and thanks are enthusiastically rising to God Almighty. He's being loudly praised for his steadfast love. Ezra 3 and verse 11 is a quotation from Psalm 100 and verse 5. Finally, there's a great shout of worship that can be heard from a great distance away. Now, I know the Jews today, just as the people of Judah in those days, are exuberant in their worship. They love making a noise when they worship. If you've been there for a wedding or a bar mitzvah or something, then you'll have heard the shofars blowing and the cymbals crack. They have a whale of a time when they're worshiping God. Somebody once said that the worship of Israel was no dull affair, nor any model for dry formality in Christian worship today. As on other occasions when the people shouted in praise to God, and there are lots of them, the great shout indicates that the people were expressing their emotions in their praise to God. For we read, they praised him with all their hearts. It's that last phrase, isn't it, we should take note of. That there's nothing particularly meritorious in making a great noise. There's nothing equally meritorious in being quiet. What matters is that our hearts are overflowing with praise to God. And if that means that it overflows out of our mouths, or our hands kind of start to move around on their own, or our feet start tapping. It's interesting, on a Sunday morning when none of you can sing, I can look out and I can see the hands tapping, and I can see some of the hands kind of going. You're engaging with the worship even though you can't sing. This is worship, isn't it? Imagine for a moment you're a newcomer. You've arrived freshly from Babylon. And as you draw near to the city, remember, this noise could be heard from a great distance away, and it's getting louder and it's louder. But you've heard no news for years, and you don't know what's going on. Amazing, you think to yourself. A year has passed, and already they're dedicating the temple, just as they did when Solomon had finished the building. No. All that's happened is that they've finished laying the foundation. Haven't done anything else. But the nearer you come, the more confusing the sound becomes. Because mingled with the praise, there seems also to be the sound of weeping. Not the tears of joy, but the tears of sorrow. And that's because the old men, some of them priests, the old women, as they remembered the first temple, the one that was built by Solomon, the one that was destroyed in the Babylonian captivity so long ago, 70 years ago. They look at the foundations and their hearts sink. This building is going to be more like a bungalow than a palace. This is not the return of the glory days of David and Solomon. This is not what we remembered. It's not what we wanted. But it's what they've got. The glory days, they must have thought, had gone forever. All that is being constructed is a pale imitation of a once magnificent reminder of the might and the power of God. Later, the prophet Zechariah is to reflect on this day in Zechariah 4 verses 9 and 10. He says, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. Zerubbabel is sounding a warning to these people. Don't despise the day of small things. This is God's day for this people. This is what they are to do, and this is where they are to do it. The temple will be built. And of course, it will eventually be rebuilt by Herod the Great, as we call him. Great builder, not a great man. But that temple will be destroyed as well, because the only temple that fully reflects the might and the glory of God is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But there's a word here, isn't it, for those of us who feel that well, we've been part of something small. We've never seen multitudes coming to the Lord. We've counted the converts over the years. Well, maybe a little bit more than on one hand, but they certainly haven't amounted to the 3,000 that Peter got in one day. And we can think, this is nothing. This doesn't matter. This is insignificant. Maybe your ministry within the church that you're part of, our church here at Wem or some other church that you belong to, doesn't seem to be that great and that glorious. Zechariah is saying on behalf of God, do not despise the day of small things. What God looks for in his people is faithfulness. We commented recently on this, and the illustration I used then, I'll just use it again, is the woman with the mite. The only person that day who put anything in that treasury that was noted by Jesus was this woman who put in something that was worth, well, it wasn't even a 5 pence piece, a tuppence or something. But he remembered, because she had given more than any of those hypocrites that stood and waved their wallets around. And that's what God wants from us, faithfulness. Faithfulness even in the small things. I'm going to leave the last word this evening with Charles Spurgeon. I make no apologies ever for quoting for Spurgeon. He's always quotable. There's an illusion, a historical illusion in the middle of this that his people were to understand. Maybe a lot of you will, maybe not others, but Oliver Cromwell said that he trusted God, but he kept his powder dry. And Spurgeon will refer to that in a minute. What he meant was that when he went into battle, he did everything he could to make sure he was prepared. He got his plans and everything arranged, and his sword was sharpened, and he kept his powder dry in his pistol, but he was trusting God. This is what Spurgeon says. Do you think, he's talking to his people, I am obscure and insignificant. I have little talent and even less grace. I am a nobody. But is our God the God of the hills and not the God of the valleys also? Will God help Oliver Cromwell and not a private soldier who trusts in God and keeps his powder dry? Will God aid a Whitfield and not help a poor local preacher holding forth upon the green? Will he assist the earnest minister who addresses thousands and desert the simple girl who teaches a dozen little children the old, old story of the cross? Is this after the fashion of God, to patronize the eminent and neglect the lowly? Does Jesus despise the day of small things? Surely you've misread the scriptures if you think so. For the Christ of the Gospels took note of a widow's small coins and was pleased with the hosannas of boys and girls. He rejoiced that his Father revealed his great things to the wise and prudent, or not to the wise and prudent, I apologize, but to babes. And he called us to his work, not the high priests and the philosophers, but fishermen and tax collectors. So there's just to recap our 3 points, which I hope you can take and apply as suits your own needs and your own heart. Making the best of a bad job, maybe at work or at home or in your marriage or in the church that you're part of. Things aren't perfect. Well, no, they're never going to be perfect. Maybe they're a lot less than perfect, quite likely. But one lesson from Ezra is make the best of the bad job. Do what God's given to you to do, where God has put you. Secondly, sometimes we can only make baby steps. I remember one of our children coming home from school on the first day of school and her mum and I saying to her, "How did you get on?" She says, "I don't think it's a very good school. I've been there all day and they haven't even taught me to read yet." High expectations crumble down. But just a little, and soon you can read and maybe read in more than one language. Baby steps. And thirdly, to rejoice in small things. Who were right? The people that banged their cymbals and blew their trumpets and praised God for his steadfast love? Or those that wept because this was not a patch on what had been? Maybe both of them have a point. But surely the deciding vote must go to those who thank the Lord for what he has given in the situation in which they are, rather than those who simply lament what God hasn't given. Pray God will speak to us through his own precious word.